Beloved congregation, we are gathered here tonight now for an hour of reflection. To reflect upon what has transpired in the midst of the congregation. That's the reason why I asked Mr. Stam not to remove the table. To keep the table here, so that also in this evening hour, we will be reminded of what happened in this morning hour, where it pleased the Lord Jesus Christ Himself to be in the midst of our congregation, to gather His people round about Him, and to commune with them, to have fellowship with them. And then with God's help, I want to consider the third aspect of the morning and evening sacrifice. We have seen that in it God communicated forgiveness and reconciliation on a daily basis. We saw this morning that by means of those sacrifices, God communicated His desire to have communion with His people, to open up His heart to them, to express His love to them and His abiding faithfulness. And then with the Lord's help, tonight we want to focus that by means of those sacrifices which are represented in the Lord's Supper, we could actually say that the Lord's Supper is truly the New Testament replacement of the morning and evening sacrifice. And we will see that it pleases God to use that even today to assure His people that they have a personal interest in the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we want to focus then on verses 45 and 46 of Exodus 29. 45 and 46. "And I will dwell among the children of Israel, and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." And so we will consider then the morning and evening sacrifice as the sacrifice of assurance. First of all, Israel is assured by Jehovah's dwelling among them, His abiding presence among them. Secondly, Israel assured by Jehovah's deliverance. He brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. And thirdly, Israel assured by a threefold oath. Three times in this passage, the Lord says that He is their God. And so Israel assured by Jehovah's dwelling among them, by His deliverance of them, but also by a threefold oath. "I will be their God, and I will dwell among the children of Israel." These are precious words as well, congregation. Not only is it exceedingly precious that this God is always ready to forgive, that He is always ready to receive His people in love because of the sacrifice. Not only is it exceedingly precious to know that this God desires to draw near to us, that He wants to come face to face with His people, that He wants to communicate His love to them, but it is also exceedingly precious that He wants to dwell among them. You know what that means, congregation? It means that Jehovah wants to be as close to His people as He possibly can. And this is a crucial truth in the Scriptures. I need to explain something to you that is of great importance. When we read the Scriptures as it reveals to us who God is, then on the one hand we see God as what we call a transcendent God. What does that mean? That simply means that as Creator, God is infinitely above and beyond His creatures. Oh, the Word of God tells us that the very heavens cannot contain Him. And we know more than ever before how exceedingly vast this universe is. And yet the Scripture says that the heavens cannot contain Him. And so God is great, He is glorious, He is majestic. He is what we call a transcendent God. And yet amazingly, this God is also what we call an immanent God. In other words, a God who desires to enter into an intimate and personal relationship with the children of men. In other words, not only is God great and glorious, but He is also a God, as the Apostle Paul said, who is not very far from every one of us. And we must always keep those two together. When we separate them, then we have a wrong view of God. When we only focus on the transcendence of God, on His greatness, on His majesty, on His glory, we would be filled with fear. But oh, what a wonder that this God demonstrated to Israel, but also to us, that He desires to draw near to us, thereby to encourage us to come to Him, thereby to encourage us to seek His face. On the other hand, if we lose sight of His transcendence, what then begins to happen? People then begin to think of God as if He were one of us. And that is an equally serious error. And that's why the Lord Jesus, in the opening statement of the Lord's Supper, brilliantly wedded those two together. When He taught us to pray, "Our Father," that's God's immanence, His nearness, "which art in heaven." And there we have His transcendence. And how beautifully this is also expressed in that marvelous name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the angel told Joseph that His name would be Immanuel. And there we have the same root word that we have in the word immanence. Immanuel, God with us. And you see, that's what we see displayed in the camp of Israel. God with us. If God were only a transcendent and unapproachable God, He would have established His dwelling far outside of the camp of Israel. But He did not do that. It was His delight to establish His residence in the very midst of His people. He wanted to be surrounded by His people. He wanted to have His people as near to Him as possible. But Israel had to learn that that immanence, that nearness of God was only possible through the sacrifice. And that's why when God first appeared to them on Mount Sinai, and when He came in His thundering majesty, and when He instructed Moses to fence off that mountain and told them that if anyone came to that mountain, they would perish, He first confronted them with His transcendence, with His greatness and His majesty. They had to understand that He was God and that they were a sinful people. But He did that to make room for the marvelous revelation of His immanence. He did that to make room in the hearts of these people for that wonderful structure, the tabernacle. Oh, He did that to teach them the absolute necessity of the bloody sacrifice. To teach them that because of that sacrifice, He would be able to be in their midst. And that's why Moses, in Deuteronomy 4 verse 7, says this when he addresses the people of Israel. He said, "For what nation is there so great," and listen carefully what he says, who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God. And in Deuteronomy 23 verse 14, Moses says, "For the Lord thy God walketh in the midst of thy camp." And of course, dear congregation, all of this is most gloriously revealed in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the flesh. That's why John writes in John 1 verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh." And now listen to what he says. "And dwelt among us." And did you know that the Greek word literally means, "And the Word was made flesh, and he tabernacled among us." You see, that tabernacle and the visible presence that God was in the midst of his people by way of that cloudy pillar, it was already a picture of the coming Lord Jesus Christ, who, as the Emmanuel, God manifest in the flesh, would dwell among his people. And see, that's what we saw this morning. That's what the tabernacle is. That's what the Lord's table is. It is an ongoing visible reminder in the midst of the congregation that it is the delight of Jehovah for the sake of his Son, and by virtue of that perfect sacrifice, it is his delight to dwell in the midst of his people. Oh, what an amazing wonder that is. To think that this thrice holy God, who is of purer eyes than to behold evil, that he is not ashamed to be called the God of such a people. That he is not ashamed to dwell in the midst of sinners. That's an astounding thing. Greater contrast is not imaginable between God and between a sinful people. You know, it is just like if some of you, and God has blessed you, and some of you have beautiful homes, it is just like if you would sell your property and your home, and you would take your residence in some apartment on Hastings Street in Vancouver. Who of you would be interested in relocating to Hastings Street and living there in the midst of the outcasts of our society? And yet, congregation, that example absolutely pales in significance when we think that the eternal Jehovah in his Son willingly came to this sinful earth to dwell in the midst of a sinful people. And yet that's what we witnessed this morning. For every person that sat around that table was a sinner. A sinner, a man, a woman, utterly unworthy of such a favor. And yet there we sat. There we sat round about that table. And why? Because of the cross, congregation. The cross explains why that is possible. The cross is God's solution for the impossible. In and by the cross and by that bloody sacrifice, God is able to dwell in our midst. God is able to manifest his glory in the midst of a sinful people. Oh, to that end, the Lord Jesus suffered and died, but he also ascended again on high. We read that so beautifully in Psalm 68, verse 18, where it says, "Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men." Listen carefully, "yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them." There you have it. Therefore, he ascended on high. And what we witnessed this morning was a visible affirmation of that glorious truth and of that glorious reality. The Lord God was pleased to dwell among us. To dwell among us, why? In order to reassure his people that he is our God and that we are his people. You see, God did not want Israel to ever be in doubt about their relationship. And that's why morning and evening there was the visible reminder of that sacrifice that was being brought. The visible reminder of God's bloody solution to the problem that he is holy and they were unholy. To reassure his people every morning and every evening, I am the Lord your God. And dear people of God, this is what your God desires for you. He wants you to be assured of his love. He wants you to be assured of the fact that for Christ's sake, he is indeed your God and shall forever be your God. He wants you to be assured that because of that sacrifice, nothing can ever separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And so, congregation, it is a serious misrepresentation of biblical truth. A serious misrepresentation of the character of God to suggest that it is normal for God's people to live in doubt their entire lives whether or not God is favorably disposed towards them. That goes exactly contrary to what God revealed so powerfully in the midst of his people every single day. Congregation, how can that be? How can it be that a God who has loved his people with an everlasting love, the God who gave everything for his people, who gave his only begotten Son, that a Christ who gave his life for his people, who shed his precious blood, that a Spirit who was poured out by the Father and by the Son to accomplish that redemption in the heart of sinners. How can it be that such a God would not want his people to be assured of the fact that he is their God and that they are his people? That's exactly what this passage is telling us. That is exactly what God declared, not only once in a while, but every morning and every evening. He said, you are my people, and I am your God. That's why, dear child of God, that's why it was not arbitrary that the Lord Jesus selected his words the way he did at the institution of the Lord's Supper. That's why, by way of his servant, as he reaches you the bread, and as you receive the wine, he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. This is my blood, which is shed for you. And there is nothing that pleases God more than when his people respond by faith. And say, amen, Lord, I believe it. Even though when I look at myself, when I consider my sin, when I consider how often I am unfaithful to thee, yet, Lord, I believe the witness of thy word. I believe the witness that thou dost give in this sacrament, that thou dost dwell among us in order that we might know that thou art our God. That's why I read Revelation 21 to you. Oh, that's one of my favorite passages in the Bible, because it literally takes all of Old Testament scripture and brings it right there to that final setting. And it tells us in plain, unmistakable language what all the ceremonies were all about, that all of it was a preview of that which was to come. When John sees that tabernacle coming out of heaven. And we read in chapter 21, verse 3. Just turn there with me for a moment. This beautiful verse, Revelation 21, verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, and listen carefully, these words are so weighty. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. In other words, when you see this picture of the tabernacle surrounded by the people of God, this is nothing less than a preview of heaven itself. That's what heaven will be, a new heaven and a new earth. And forever, Jesus will be in the midst. In the person of his Son, God will forever dwell in the midst of his people. But our text says something else. Verse 46, and they shall know that I am the Lord, their God, that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. In other words, God wanted his people always to consciously remember how he had delivered them. Because that in itself would be a reassurance to them how favorably disposed he was towards them. Because as you well know, God delivered his people through a way of complete impossibility. First of all, there came the oppression by Pharaoh, and then came the plagues. And why was that oppression necessary? Without that oppression, the people of Israel would have never been willing to leave Egypt. By this time, we are several generations away from Joseph, and these people had never known anything else but the land of Egypt. They had never known anything else but its prosperity, and they would have never been ready to leave Egypt and to travel to Israel. And so in order to deliver them, God allowed them to be oppressed. And then the plagues came until finally they were ready to depart. And then the Lord brought them forth by a mighty hand. He led them to the Red Sea. He led them to that human impossibility. And then he made a way where there was no way. And he led this entire nation through the Red Sea and brought them into complete freedom and delivered them from their enemies. And then we read that the whole nation worshipped Jehovah for such a significant deliverance. And also by means of these sacrifices, by means of the visible token of God's presence, he wanted them never to forget how they became his people. He wanted them never to forget how he delivered them in a miraculous and powerful fashion, how he led them forth out of the land of Egypt. And also this morning, the Lord wants you to remember, dear child of God, in what a marvelous way he led you out of Egypt. How he drew you with the cords of his love. How he opened your blind eyes and unstopped your deaf ears. How he made you willing in the day of his power. How he drew you with the cords of his love. How he led you to Calvary's cross for the solution for your soul, to experience there the wonder of divine forgiveness on the basis of the sacrifice of the Lamb. And when we reflect on that too, then we shall realize how graciously God has dealt with us. And that he has brought us forth out of the land of Egypt. That he has brought us forth out of the bondage of sin. Why? That we might know that the Lord is our God. Notice what it says. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. And so do you hear it, congregation? Do you hear it, child of God? God wants you to know that He is your God. He is your God from all eternity. He is your God in the moment of regeneration. But He wants you to come to the knowledge, to the personal knowledge, that He is your personal God. And that you are His child. Oh, how precious that is. And again, how often God's character is misrepresented also in that regard. As if somehow it is God's preferred way to keep His people from that knowledge and to keep them from that assurance. Oh, He gave His Son in order that He could be our God. But let us not forget, congregation, that He also gave His Spirit in order that we might know that He is our God. And the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is one of His ordained means to grant His children that blessed knowledge that He is also their God. In Romans 8 verse 15, we read these powerful words. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, Paul says. But ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Do you hear that? God's Spirit is not a spirit of bondage. God's Spirit, as the Spirit of the Father and of the Son, is the Spirit of adoption, who works in the hearts of His people, who leads them to such an understanding of the gospel, to such an understanding of the sacraments, that they begin to say, Abba, Father. And congregation, let me assure you, there is nothing that so sounds like music in the holy ears of God, that when He hears from the lips of one of His children, Abba, Father. Brethrenly speaking, that is the result and the fruit of His very own work and of His very own instruction by His Spirit. Just like an earthly father keeps on talking to his infant until that infant finally responds and says, Daddy. What unspeakable joy it is to an earthly father when his child shows that he knows him and he recognizes him. And that's exactly what God's intent is with the ministry of word and sacrament. To so instruct us and to so teach us that we may know that He is our God. That's why I want to underscore also tonight, congregation, that it is the delight of a triune God to assure His people of His infinite love. And therefore it is not presumptuous of a child of God to say, I believe that God is my God, and I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is my Savior. I'm well aware that there are many people in evangelical America who say that very flippantly and very presumptuously, but that does not mean that God's children do not have a sacred right, merited by the blood of Calvary's cross, to cry out, Abba, Father. And then thirdly, and in this way we want to summarize it all, I want to focus on the fact that three times in this passage, the Lord specifically emphasizes the fact that I am the Lord their God. And this will be an application of all that we have said so far about this morning and evening sacrifice. As you may probably know, congregation, the way in the Hebrew language to emphasize something is not by way of an exclamation mark. But the way you emphasize something is by repeating it. And whenever such repetition occurs, I will always point it out to you as I seek to expound the Word of God to you. Quite often we see that something is stated twice, and then often the repetition is usually slightly different and gives a slightly different angle, a slightly different view. A psalm where you see that, for instance, is especially Psalm 19, especially the second half. How often did the Lord Jesus not begin by saying, "Verily, verily, I say unto you"? And by saying that, he meant to say, what I'm going to say to you now is of the utmost importance. But when something was said three times, for instance, when the angels cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," that means that it is of the absolute and utmost importance. In other words, we would use two or three exclamation marks. In the Hebrew setting, in the Hebrew language, if you said something three times, it means that this was exceedingly important. And in this one verse, or in this one passage here, the Lord says three times, "I am the Lord their God." In other words, I cannot say it any more clearly, is this the Lord is saying. I cannot say it any more strongly than what I am saying here. I am the Lord their God. And why this repetition? Because the Lord knows how slow we are to understand the gospel. How slow we are to understand of what he is saying. He knows how often we fail to think of God in terms of that sacrifice. How little we understand how truly well pleased he is with the finished work of his only begotten Son. How freely he can truly embrace me in the arms of his love. How freely he can blot out all my transgressions. How freely he can receive me as his son and his daughter. He knows that so often this is something that even to God's children appears to be too good to believe. And yet it is true. And that's why we have the ongoing repetition of the administration of the Lord's Supper. That's why we have the ongoing repetition of the preaching of the gospel, Lord's Day after Lord's Day. Because the Lord Jesus has to say of us too what he said to the men of Emmaus. "O fools," he said, "and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And dear child of God, do you not have to say with shame that we too are so slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken? Oh, as I've said before, congregation, in the school of the Lord Jesus Christ, all the students in that school are learning disabled. And that's why they need a teacher, and they have a teacher who is so exceedingly patient with his learning disabled students. So slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And then right after that, in verse 27, what does the Lord Jesus do? He begins to expound the Old Testament scriptures, including the morning and evening sacrifice. And he points out to these men of Emmaus that all of those scriptures, all of those sacrifices, they all testified of him. But how we see the amazing love of Jehovah. the amazing love of your Heavenly Father, that He never grows weary of repeating the same truth over and over and over again. Oh, how infinite is His love. How infinite is His patience. How infinite is His long-suffering. And yet He goes on and He continues to teach us so that we shall know that He is the Lord Jehovah, that He is our God. That's why He gives us the sacrament. Not only to signify to us, not only to give us a visible picture of the gospel and of the finished work of His Son, but to seal that truth to our hearts and souls. It is as if the Lord wants to say by means of this visible sacrament, also in baptism this coming Lord's Day, as if He wants to say, my people, look at that sacrament. Look at those signs. Look at that broken bread and that shed wine. Look at the water of baptism. And as surely as you see it, so sure it is that I am the Lord your God. It is really, really, really true. Oh, what a comfort there therefore is in this threefold repetition that we find here also in this particular passage. Oh, that is the comfort that God directed Isaiah to communicate to His people. And that is the great calling of God's servants until this day. God commissions us to say, comfort. Comfort ye my people, and speak comfortably to Jerusalem, and say unto her that her warfare is accomplished, and that her iniquity is pardoned. And that's what I may do today. And that's what God Himself is doing. Ultimately, what He is saying, congregation, is my Son. My Son Himself, in His very person, He is the everlasting warranty of all of my promises. He Himself, in His person, is the warranty that I shall forever be your God and that you shall forever be my people. And that is a wonderful comfort, congregation, in the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Emmanuel, as God manifest in the flesh, that He has two natures, a divine and a human nature. And they are united in one person. And what is the comfort in that? The comfort is this, that in the one person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the divine nature and the human nature are forever bonded together with an everlasting and an unbreakable bond. Because if that bond could be broken, then Christ would no longer be Christ. And that cannot be. That is an utter impossibility. Forever and forever, His name will be Emmanuel. Forever, He will be God manifest in the flesh. Forever, the divine nature and the human nature will forever be bound together in Him with an unbreakable bond. Because in His divine nature, He represents the triune God. And in His human nature, He represents His entire church. And those two are united in His one person. And that's why the Apostle Paul could say so boldly, nothing, absolutely nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And that's why, dear people of God, the Lord Jesus Christ not only has merited your salvation, not only has He redeemed you, but He is your salvation. He Himself is your salvation. He is your righteousness. He is your redemption. He is the warranty of your eternal salvation. That's why God will never forsake the work of his own hands. Because God cannot be unfaithful to his Son. In Psalm 89 we read, "Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie to David." And David is speaking prophetically of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, God is saying, "I will always be true to my Son. And therefore, dear child of God, he will always be true to you, for you are comprehended in him." And that's why the Lord Jesus said in his high priestly prayer, Lord, when he speaks to his Father, and he says, "Thou lovest them with the same love wherewith thou hast loved me." Oh, that is astounding, congregation. To know that God loves me, his people, with the same love with which he loves his Son. And that's why your salvation is forever guaranteed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why I may do what Moses was called to do. We read it in Leviticus 18 verse 2. "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God." And so in conclusion then, congregation, we see from this passage, and many others in the scriptures, that assurance of faith is normative. It's not the exception, but it is God's will that that be the rule. This passage teaches us that it is God's express desire that his people should know that he is their God. And therefore I ask you, dear child of God, are you by the grace of God rejoicing in your privileges? That's why Paul wrote to the Philippians, he said, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice." So often we live below our privileges, and we thereby grieve the Spirit of God. Oh, that God would so bless the ministry of word and sacrament to your heart today, that by the grace of God, you may begin to rejoice in your privileges. The privileges that the Lord Jesus Christ has merited by his precious blood. In order that we might experience something of the joy of that salvation. A.W. Pink makes a remarkable statement about this whole issue. That's a whole other area of holy rejoicing in God's redemption. This is what he says. "Gloominess in the Christian is not glorifying unto God. A long-faced believer is no commendation of Christ to those who know him not." And then here he says, "God does not desire his people to be miserable." And I think this passage teaches that with unmistakable clarity. And if we are often so miserable, it is not because of God. It is because of our own foolishness, because of our unbelief, our backsliding, our departing from him, why so often we go our way in darkness rather than rejoicing. For again I say to you, congregation, the Lord Jesus said, "He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness." Oh, may God so bless his word that we may be delivered from our bondage, that God would set our souls at liberty, and that we would rejoice in this marvelous truth, that the Lord says, "I desire to dwell among my people, and I will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord your God." Oh, my dear congregation, I ask you, do you know that God is your God? That's the bottom line. Because that's what you and I need to know. And I ask you, boys and girls, I ask you, young people, do you know that God is your God. Because that is the only comfort in life and death. And if you don't know that God is your God, then you are of all men most miserable. And that's why if you did not partake of the Lord's Supper, maybe you had good reason not to come, but I want to remind you that by your absence, you also have made a public profession today. And perhaps it's not true. Perhaps in your heart it is otherwise, and I hope it is. But you have essentially said, I have yet no need of this Savior. I can still go on without Him. I can still live without Him. Is that true for you? Is your absence a confirmation that this God is not yet your God? Oh, my friend, if this God is not your God, you will once meet Him. Because there is one appointment that we have with this God that no one can escape. An appointment that cannot be canceled or rescheduled. And that is an appointment that we have before the judgment seat of Christ. And woe unto us if we, who have heard the gospel, if we should appear before this Christ, having rejected Him in unbelief, not having believed His word, that it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah, and for Tyre and for Sidon in that day, than for those who have had the gospel privileges that you have enjoyed until this day. And therefore, oh, I urge you to seek this God. Because this God is still willing to be your God. He already stated that at your baptism, before you even knew you existed, He declared with an oath, I am willing to be the God of this child. And therefore, sinner, do not rest until you may be able to say by grace, I know that this God is also my God for Christ's sake. And dear people of God, it is my heartfelt wish that as a result of what you have seen and heard today, that you may know that the Lord is your God. Amen. Lord, we give Thee humble thanks for the fact that Thou hast spoken so clearly through Thy word today. Oh, the language of these final verses of Exodus 29 are so extraordinary indeed. Lord, we realize that in these verses Thou hast given us such clear instruction about Thy character, who Thou art, in Jesus Christ, Thine only begotten Son. Lord, wilt Thou cause Thy word to bear fruit in the hearts of every person that is gathered here today. And Lord, we pray that Thy dear children, in whose hearts Thou hast truly wrought by Thy Spirit, oh, that they may know that Thou art their God for Christ's sake. And that Thy people might rejoice with a holy rejoicing, that it may be true in our midst of what we have even read this morning from Psalm 132. Not only that Thou wilt satisfy Thy poor with bread, but that Thy saints, Thy priests, shall shout for joy. Forgive us our sins this day, both in speaking and hearing. And grant us an edifying evening, that we may reflect on what we have seen and heard today, and that Thy word may bear fruit also in this coming week. Keep us from all harm and danger, and grant that also next Lord's Day we may gather in Thy house once more. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.